Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're so glad to have the freedom to open it, to study it together. May it be not just something that is of information, but rather to appreciate the life-changing impact it can have upon our hearts if we will but let the Spirit of God use it according to His will for us. We just seek Your blessing upon the Word. We pray that, again, it might be something where we see those things that are needful for our own hearts, perhaps even to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we commend all of that we say and do into Your hands. May You be glorified as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We have begun a study in the Gospel of John. And it may seem like we're moving slowly, but the fact is that there is so much of truth that we need to know and to understand and to put into practice just in the things that are in the opening portion of the first chapter that I would feel remiss if I were to skip over them. Perhaps before I begin, though, I should say something. If you were expecting a Reformation Sunday message, it will not happen this morning. It will this evening, but it may not be what you expect. And I'll just kind of leave it at that. You'll just have to come and find out just exactly what there is to be said. We're here in the Gospel of John this morning. That's where we want to study, and that's what we want to take up. As we look back just for a moment at the 14th verse that is there, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That last phrase that you read there in the 14th verse, the Lord Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth, is of great significance. We'll see it as we continue, because we're actually going to begin studying here this morning from verse 15 on through. And as we go into these different verses of Scripture, we are turning back our attention to the ministry of John the Baptist. I always try to be very clear. We have the Gospel of John, that is of the Apostle John. And then we have John the Baptist, and they are not one and the same. They are two different people. If I'm stating the obvious, forgive me, but it's just a matter of I want to make sure that we are perfectly clear. But John had a task. It's really not all that different from the task that really we share today, and that is to tell people that Jesus Christ came to this earth so that He might be the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins, not through works, which can't save anybody, but because we trust in the sacrifice of Christ and what He did for us on the cross. That is a message that in some ways we see beginning here with John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But it is by no means ended since His death and since the conclusion of the New Testament by any means. It is a message that we continue because we still practice the Great Commission. But as I read on here, in the Lord Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth, it is that grace and truth, as we will see, that really accomplishes so much for us that could not be done before under Mosaic law. But we read on in verse 15, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." That can kind of sound confusing, and it perhaps needs to be kind of filtered out and straightened out so that we are clear. When John says, "This was he of whom I spake," in effect, and when you read it in the original language, He is the one. He is the only one. He is the one in the sense that there is no other, no one else can begin to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important to settle. We're settled on that here in what we believe. That's certainly what the Bible teaches. But unfortunately, we live in a world today where there are people who can believe in a multitude of other gods. And where that may be the case, you know, that is unfortunate, because all those things take them away from the truth that we find here in the Word of God that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But John wants to make the point clear. And so as he introduces this and he says, "This is He of whom I spake," this is the one. This is the one you need to pay particular attention to. No one else is a pretender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody comes even close. It is Him and Him alone. That's a testimony that we see that carries out through the New Testament Scripture. For example, when I go back to Acts, the fourth chapter, and I read the 12th verse, and there Peter is preaching, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's picking up on essentially where John is headed here in this 15th verse of John chapter 1. There are no alternatives. There is no plan B. There is no second choice that can be made. It is not as if we are going to be deified, which is what the Mormons teach. That, it, you know, as God is, so was man, and as man is, so, you know, was God. And you get in all these different kinds of nonsensical ideas. There is but one and one Savior only, and it is Jesus Christ. And it is belief in Him and everything that is implied in His name. That's why there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, that Peter preaches back there in the book of Acts, the fourth chapter in verse 12. But then John goes on, he says, "He that cometh after me," as you read further here, "is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, was he before or was he after? And the answer is yes. That's why I said I want to make sure that there are things that are very clear. You see, there's a difference between that which is physical and that which is spiritual, most certainly. The simple fact of the matter is, when you read about the birth of John the Baptist, if you were to go back into Luke chapter 1, for example, and read about Zacharias and Elizabeth and all those things that were there, physically speaking, and I have to qualify it in that way, physically speaking, John was born 3 to 6 months before Jesus was born. Okay, so in that sense, then John became before Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about physical birth, then that would be a true statement that was to be made there. But then there's the matter, he is preferred before me. And that sets a difference between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ that is of great importance, because it speaks about the priority of Jesus Christ. John is just the forerunner. John is just the one who runs ahead and says, "He's here!" And points to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't point to himself. And John fully understood his role. He did not try to take anything unto himself. He did not try to make anything out of what his job was, other than he simply had the job to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And that could be said only of Jesus Christ, no one else, including John the Baptist whatsoever. But then in the last phrase of verse 15, "For he was before me," now we're talking about something else, and that is the eternal existence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one who is eternally God. The one who is before all things. We were studying that before, and I'll take you back there perhaps once more here this morning, back in Colossians chapter 1, the best passage. If you want to talk about the eternal existence and the creative work of Jesus Christ, then what you want to do is you want to go back to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I begin reading at verse 15, where Paul writes, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" The context is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature. But then Paul goes on and he says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created." And notice these words, "by him and for him." Amen. Okay. It wasn't made just for us. These are not our toys to play with. These are things that we have a stewardship of, folks. Let's understand clearly what the point is. We are merely stewards. We are merely caretakers. We have a responsibility before God for those things then that we recognize He spoke into existence. And they were. And they are. And they continue, because when you go on in verse 17, "and he is before all things, and then by him all things consist." And that word "consist," you want to make sure you understand. They continue to be since they were brought into existence, because he determines that to be so. He has that authority. He has that power. He exercises that kind of control in those things. What a great blessing it is to know, even as John confesses here, "For he was before me, the eternal Son of God. In all those principles that are there, the preference before, to be honored above all others, including John the Baptist himself. And as we've read those details, as you go on even further, there in Colossians chapter 1, and you read verses 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then it says this, that in all things he might have preeminence. The word preeminence there in Colossians 1:18 echoes the word preferred that is here in John chapter 1. And as we read verse 15, it is that he is entitled to be revered as number one. There's nobody else ahead of him. And indeed, when we see those words, and we might ask the question, well, now how does this all fit into the Trinity? Well, read on verse 19 of Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That fullness has to do with the very character of Godhood that it was true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not have some but not all of deity. He did not have deity for a time, and there was a time when he was not God. He is the eternal Son of God. There are some who would say and falsely teach that Jesus Christ became God since his incarnation. There's no evidence whatsoever in the scriptures you can find that will endorse that point of view whatsoever. He is eternally the Son of God. We've looked at that even before in other passages. I don't want to retread that too much. But when we read that 19th verse of Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Those last three words speak about a permanent and eternally existing condition of his deity. You don't want to miss that whatsoever. He has always been, he is now, he always will be God, a very God. John saw himself, that is John the Baptist, saw himself as just one who is a servant to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke similar words of himself in his earthly ministry. Back in John the 13th chapter, verse 16, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. Those words in one way could apply to John the Baptist. He was sent on a mission. He had a particular purpose. He had a job to do. But there was never any greatness that he would attribute unto himself. All that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, to him and to him alone. And the Lord Jesus, as he speaks those words back there in John chapter 13, speaks about him glorifying the Father, him doing the will of the Father perfectly, completing that which was his work here on earth. You know, when I read these things, and we're talking, yes, about an Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, but I think about the fact that you and I are witnesses if we are believers here today. And we are not great in any way, shape, or form in comparison to our Savior, but we are here to demonstrate the difference that he makes. We are here to make him known to other people. We are here to show people an alternative to what the world of unbelief offers as the way to live, the way to speak, the way to conduct ourselves. Is that not really the call that we have when we talk about the Great Commission? I think of that which is written in Acts 1 in verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jesus says, just before he ascends back into heaven. Those parting words, giving to us a job, giving to us a commission to make Christ known to other people, even in our time. But I come back again to John chapter 1, though. This word fullness is something I want to deal with. Because when we read in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. And we had read earlier back in verse 14 as we began, he was full of grace and truth. But there's the fullness of that deity that is there, that preeminence that we saw in Colossians 1:18. In verse 19 of that same first chapter of Colossians, in him should all fullness dwell, begs the question of what? Colossians chapter 2, if you read on to the ninth verse that is there, answers the question that is asked here. Because it says, for in him, that is in Jesus Christ, the context again, in Colossians chapter 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness, but now it goes on and it defines that fullness, of the Godhead bodily. Those last two words are significant because it's speaking about the deity, the Godhead, the Trinity. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God. If we had any doubts about it any place else, read it here in Colossians 2:9 and understand what it's saying. It is saying that Jesus Christ, when he came in his incarnation, when he took on a human body, when he dwelt among men, when he ministered to people over a number of years, when in fact he performed miracles during that earthly ministry, when he finally went to the cross of Calvary and died on the cross for our sins, there shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and that. In all those things, he was never, ever less than fully God. Never. Colossians 2:9 says, it was the fullness of the Godhead. And then that last word, bodily, speaks to the incarnation. Let me say it a different way. Jesus Christ did not set anything aside in his incarnation other than a measure of his glory. And even that, when you go to the Mount of Transfiguration and there was that revelation of that phenomenal glory to be seen by those who were the inner circle of his disciples, we would be hard-pressed to tell what the degree or difference might be. The only reason why we speak about that is because when you read back in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, Jesus anticipates that there will be a measure of glory that he will experience yet again when he returns to the Father in heaven. But in all those things, though, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The provision of fullness here in John chapter 1, and as we read on here in the 16th verse, and of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. The provision of his fullness goes back to what we read in verse 14, being full of grace and truth. But you know, when you read these things, that provision that is made, can I just give you a few things that are, but essential things that are given through the Lord Jesus Christ because of that fullness of his deity. And I'm just going to give you very quickly a few verses that are here. In John chapter 10, verse 28, for example, Jesus is speaking. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus speaking says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And there are other references in Philippians 4:7, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus speaking again says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In John chapter 17, the passage we refer to, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 17, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Did you miss the essential words? Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life. Jesus gives peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He gives us joy, that my joy might remain in you and your joy may be full. I have given them thy word, the word of God. And we could go on, but there are four basic things which ought to be precious to every believer in Jesus Christ. And all those things come as a result of that fullness of deity and being full of grace and truth. Those things are not just a fond wish. Those things are a reality because he has given his word. What a marvelous thing to know that that is so, because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go even further when we talk about the attributes of God that he has exercised. And I'm digressing a bit, but I just want to make sure that we are clear that there's no question in our minds about the deity of Jesus Christ and this fullness that John speaks about here. There is his omnipotence. John chapter 5, and I'm just going to read one particular verse out of that. I think it's verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Did Jesus Christ raise the dead during his earthly ministry? Absolutely. Not just once, multiple times. And when you read the last chapter of the Gospel of John, the book that we're studying here, and John says, and I haven't even written all the things that Jesus did, so there may be even more. But these things are written, you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as you read on there in the end of the Gospel of John. His omnipotence, he is all-powerful, he raises the dead. His omniscience, he knows all things, another characteristic of deity. Matthew chapter 9, verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes say within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Verse 4, notice the opening phrase when you read here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? They didn't have to say a word. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He responded to their thoughts. Were unspoken. So then as you read even further, we can talk about not only his omnipotence and his omniscience. Let's talk about his omnipresence. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And there we're talking about those things that introduced the Great Commission that we were just looking at a moment ago. Verse 20 of Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, notice the next phrase carefully, I am with you sometimes. I was with you, but I'll be gone. No, not at all. I am with you always. Always. Three things that are part of the what we call the attributes of God. Three different times the Lord Jesus confesses those attributes belong to him. They not only belong to him, but the verses that I have read, he exercised those attributes of God. Sometimes I've had opportunity to speak to people, and sometimes it can be anything, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or whatsoever. But I've always found that in dealing with unbelievers, one key question that has really got to be the focus of a conversation if you're going to witness, and it all boils down to simply this: who is Jesus Christ? You know, some of these people, they'll lead you off in rabbit trails, and you'll find yourself, and I've always tried to discipline but who is Jesus Christ? He must be fully God, and he must be fully man to be the once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. Anything less than that is a failure. Anything less than that is coming short of what is necessary for you and for me to be saved by grace through faith in what he did. He has to be fully those things, and there is far more evidence than I have time to share with you here this morning. I'm just highlighting the essential things that are true so that we realize and appreciate what it means when John, speaking here, says, and of the fullness have all we received in grace for grace. That's true in salvation, but it's true even beyond salvation. We receive him through grace. We trust in him by the grace of God. But you know, when you read that phrase that is there and it says grace for grace, there's something that is implied there that is not immediately obvious. And it is really looked at in two different aspects. Number one, it is that we have the grace, like the grace of salvation. But then there are other graces, that joy, that peace, and so on that we spoke of before. And so you have grace that builds upon grace. And it kind of increases as we walk with the Lord. There's another way, though, also that is true. And that is when we talk about the grace that we receive in one day, The Lord will give us new grace for the next day. And so it is also grace after grace. It's kind of interesting because that takes us back to the children of Israel when there was the introduction of manna, when they had fled out of Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness. There's nothing there necessarily that they could possibly eat. They went for everything. And there's the provision of manna. Then the provision of manna, you need to, if you will, recall. Manna was given 6 days out of seven because you couldn't go out and collect it on the seventh day because that was a Sabbath day. But what God would do then is on the sixth day, he would give 2 days' worth. And where in the other days where if you tried to keep it for the next day, it would rot, it would have worms, it would go bad. Bottom line is you couldn't eat today what you saved from yesterday. The only time when that was different was between day six and day seven. Folks, that wasn't just a matter of feeding a million, maybe 2 million people on a day-by-day basis in a supernatural, direct provision by the hand of God. It was also teaching something that really this verse relates to, and that is, we as believers, and hear me well, because this is the point that really needs to be made to us where we are here and now. You and I cannot live today on yesterday's grace from God. We need to seek out and we need to pursue those things that are His grace for today. And when today comes to an end, then we're going to seek then that which also is going to be new and perhaps even different tomorrow and so forth. We live in a spiritual sense not that much different from the children of Israel because it needs to be day after day after day after day. If we try to live on the old things, we make ourselves vulnerable to the things of the world, the things of sin. What I'm saying is we need to cultivate not just the need, we need to ask. We need to pray. We need to look for that grace that God is going to provide for today, and we are going to experience it and to use it well today. Don't just let it linger over to tomorrow. You see, he is able to, is he not, let's put it in the form of a question. Has he not demonstrated that he is able to provide new grace every single day? Yes or no? He did for the children of Israel. Why should anything less be true for us here today in the church age? And John speaks about, and the way that he expresses it very simply is, grace for grace. See, that challenges us to acknowledge something that maybe we're not inclined to do so because we naturally gravitate towards being self-sufficient. I need His new grace every day. I cannot do and live as I ought to without it. But you see, if I'm content, well, my grace is going back to the day when I was saved. Yeah, what has God done in your life since then? How long ago was that, by the way? We'll talk about living on old grace. Oh, but Pastor, it saved me. Yes, it did. No argument. Okay? But the thing is, where is the spiritual growth? Where are we moving ahead? Where are we learning newer and deeper things from the Word of God that encourages us and draws us closer to Him on a daily basis? Grace for grace is what John's speaking about here. In this portion, to be encouraged because he is able to provide. Lastly, here, there is the 17th verse, and there is the contrast between the law and God's grace. Now, was God gracious to the children of Israel? Yes, he was. But when you talk about the things of the law, we can be thankful for the grace that saves by faith alone, apart from any kind of works. First of all, nobody was saved by keeping Mosaic law. I always want to go back to, you know, ground zero and make sure we start off correctly here. Nobody has ever been, ever will be saved by what they do. All right? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, okay? Or you want to go back to Titus 3, 5, the other one I'm using these days. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the supernatural work of God that takes it all away from works. Number one, nobody was able to keep the law perfectly with one exception, which was Jesus Christ Himself. When you talk about the purpose of the law, and we want to be clear, and Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. That deals with the whole business of law keeping and salvation being a non-existent connection, all right? It's not there whatsoever. But read on further, if you will, in Romans 3:20. For, and this is kind of the explanation why, if you will, that's at the end of that verse. For, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin is not the same thing as the forgiveness of sin. Romans 3:20, dealing with the knowledge of sin. Okay, I need to be, let's put it that way, in a right relationship with the God of the universe who is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect. And here I am as a sinful person, and I have nothing to solve the problem that I can be accepted by Him because of my sin. Nothing at all. But you see, before I come to the conclusion that I'm a sinner in the sight of God, I need to know in what ways in which I have offended the holiness and the righteousness of God. Hence the law given to Moses. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can go on down the list. The first table of the law. The question of right relationship with God. The second table of the law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You go on down the relationship between people. And I've already taught you that you can't be right with people until you're first right with God. The first table is first and the second table is second. That's why people who are having interpersonal problems, what they really need to do is get right with the Lord first. It's amazing if you're right with the Lord how things work out between people. But you see, everybody wants to start with the second table and do the first table maybe later on if they care to. I come back again. The law came by Moses. Actually, it didn't originate with him. It was given to him, as we understood when we go back to Exodus and we see that it is there. The law could not, never has, never will save anybody. But on the other hand, though, there is the contrast. There is that which is under the law. For the law was given by Moses, second part of verse 17, now of John chapter 1. But, and here's the other side of the coin, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And folks, it's a world of difference. It is the answer to the problem of the law. It is the solution that is there. The grace of Jesus Christ is that which we rely upon when we come to trust in Him as a personal Savior. Paul puts it this way when you read Romans chapter 8, and I begin at verse 1 of Romans 8, where he writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But then he goes on, read on into verse 3, if you will. For what the law could not do, you want to notice those words. This is here in Romans chapter 8 now, and we're in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that is His sacrifice on the cross, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, is what we read elsewhere. Okay? That's where the condemnation came. He bore our condemnation on the cross, is the point that you want to be clear about when you read that. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And it is that same grace that saves, and hear me well, that also keeps us saved. Because we would be unable not only to save ourselves, but we need to rely upon him to maintain that salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." There's the initial salvation, if you will. But then he goes on and he says, "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his grace. But it comes kind of as a package, if you will, together with his truth. You know, there are people who when you talk about the grace of God already, you know, they'll say, "Amen, praise the Lord, we're thankful." But then when you come to the truth, they go, you know, because that points out the problems that are in our lives. That points out the weaknesses that we have. And that points out the need that we have. Jesus Christ came, he brought both grace and truth. Because both are necessary. Truth may point out the problem, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the truth. But when we talk about the gift of God as eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's the grace of God, isn't it? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. Time and again, there's a contrast between law and grace. I'm going to just give three of a list of several that I've read through this past week. The law addresses those of the old creation. Grace makes man a new creation. The law manifests the sinfulness of man. Grace manifests love of God for sinners. The law demands righteousness, which man can never achieve for himself. But grace brings righteousness to man in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Aren't we glad that we live in the age of grace? And thankful for that which he has done for us. Back here in John, that first chapter. "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." We're so glad for the grace that saves, and for the grace that keeps. And we need that grace refreshed day by day, walking with the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to appreciate all of the provision that is made for us. We're so glad that you raised up a prophet like John the Baptist who would introduce the Savior, who would tell us who he is in all the fullness of God dwelling in him bodily. We're so thankful for that which he has made possible so that we could know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Lord, I pray if there be one here this morning that knows not Christ as their own personal Savior, that they might realize that need and come to trust him today. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I pause for just a moment of invitation. My friend, if you're here this morning, and you recognize that you may know about Jesus Christ, but you do not have a personal relationship with him because you've never asked him to be your personal Savior. Would you please consider trusting in him right here and right now? And if the Spirit of God leads you in such a way, would you simply raise a hand? "Pastor, pray for me. I need to know Christ as my personal Savior." Raising your hand won't save you. But we can show you from God's word how you can know your sins are forgiven, how you can know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have those? Yes or no? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You see us as we truly are, not as we may wish people would see us as. And Lord, I just pray the Spirit of God might continue to do that work of grace. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.